read from God's Word in Acts chapter 2, and again, verse 42, we'll read down to verse 47. We've been looking at this passage for the last several weeks. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word and glory. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this passage now for several weeks. The words we read can become so familiar to us that we lose their impact, perhaps. This is an extraordinary passage. Only a few days before, these were people who knew nothing of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of the fellowship of the saints. They didn't know anything really about Christian love and brotherly love. They didn't have a care for worshiping the one true God in the way that He has ordained that He be worshiped. They didn't care much about the apostles' teaching. Who were these apostles anyway? Men mainly from Galilee, that province up in the north, and nothing good ever comes from there. And so this description of what has happened in just a matter of days, we might say, really a matter of moments, as Peter preached that tremendous sermon and 3,000 came to believe. And this passage then describes the life of this new community, this new church. And we've entitled this little series that we've been on is a church in revival. This is a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is, we might say, the first church. It's not the first people of God, but it's the first church of Jesus Christ that has come into existence and therefore serves for us as a kind of model of what a spiritual church ought to be. And so we've looked at the marks that we see here in this passage. You'll see there in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we looked at that, how a church that is filled with the Spirit, a church that is in revival of some kind, has a love for God's Word. They're devoted to it. And the word there we saw has to do with a clinging and a continuing and an abiding and a submitting, just a giving of themselves to the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. And then we saw as well that they were a people that were given to public corporate worship. I think that's what's implied at the middle there, verse 42, the breaking of bread and the prayers, the definite article there signifying the speciality of that gathering together. Of course, the people of God had always prayed and they'd been gathered together in the temple for that purpose. But the breaking of the bread, that was something entirely different. The Lord had instituted, you remember, on the night before he was crucified, that Lord's Supper, taking from the Passover and applying it to his own life and his own death and glorious resurrection, and told his people, from now on, this is what you celebrate. This is how you remember me in your corporate worship together, the breaking of the bread, signifying, of course, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. And so the corporate worship of God's people that is absolutely God-centered. Remember, we made the point that it would strike us as very odd that these folks would have thought at all about the world, what the world thought of their worship. They were consumed with God. They were consumed with the greatness of God and His glory, and they could not get enough of that. And they did not care what those outside in the world thought of their corporate worship. It's very different, isn't it, from today and how we sometimes think, well, what's the unbeliever going to think or like about our worship service? You can't imagine the Jerusalem folk even thinking about that. Not that they weren't concerned with those outside. We will see that. The Lord adding daily to their number. But they were caught up with the glory and the majesty of God. And their worship was all about Him. What can we do to please Him, you see? And a people that were given then to prayer. And I think the emphasis is on their corporateness together. They continued in the fellowship, the communion of saints, that glorious phrase that describes the people of God. And then we see also that this very extraordinary fellowship that they had with each other. There was this union that they enjoyed with each other because of what Christ had done for them. And it was manifested in quite remarkable ways. They had, verse 44, all things in common. All things in common. Last week we looked at those spiritual things that they had in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had all things in common. Their material goods were held in common. They helped each other. They were given to each other. They were devoted to each other. Quite extraordinary. And think of, again, these were folks, many of whom only days, weeks before, didn't know each other. They didn't have the background of, you know, years of friendship and so forth that then they were given to helping each other. No, they were in Christ, and so they were giving themselves to each other. It's quite extraordinary. And then, of course, there is this great witness that comes from them that is implied, I think, in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. See, those are the folks who are outside that they're having favor with because they were loving each other. And I no doubt that love spilled out into the world and they felt it. They appreciated it. Something we'll say a little bit later on, but it bears repeating. You know, in the first few centuries of the Christian church, the thing that most described the people of God, the thing that the unbeliever tended to say about the people of God in those early years was, "Oh, how they love one another." It was a common phrase about the people of God. "Oh, how they love one another." And then it might be added, "But they're Christians." You know, it's like, they're not of us, you know. But oh, how they love one another. It's characteristic of them. Well, we want to look at that again today. Again, last week we looked at these all things in common in Christ. We looked at eight of those. I'll just repeat them. Won't go into any sort of detail. They had a common life, a spiritual life. They had been born again by the Spirit of God, and they shared together as the people of God, this common life. They share together a common union with Christ. They've been united with Him in His life and in His death and in His glorious resurrection. And as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, they were in the heavenlies with Him. If we can try to understand what that means, it boggles our minds. But they shared that together, a common union with Christ. They had a common inheritance. It was a spiritual inheritance, the inheritance that was unfading and would never fade away, unlike physical inheritances that we might have here upon the earth that fade so quickly, so quickly. The turn of the economic dial, you know, and it goes down. But this inheritance is never fading, never ending, and glorious. They have a common tested faith. 1 Peter in chapter 1 speaks of the saints of God. They're going to be tested. Their faith is going to be tested. And that is true of all of God's people. And we share that together in common. A common faith, yes, but a common faith that will be tested in various and sundry ways. Your ways a little different from mine, but they will all of us, in order that that faith may be proven to be genuine, you see. And that's true for all of us. That's what we share in common. We share a common family. We are in those familiar words, the household of God. The household of God. We've been adopted into His family by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share that together in common. We have a common access to the throne of grace by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's entered into through the veil, and He's made a way of access to the throne of grace. And that's true for all of God's people. And we share that together. When we come this afternoon, for example, after our meal together, and we'll come into the sanctuary and we'll pray, we'll be reminded that we have a common access to the throne of grace. And our prayers are effectual because of that. It's wonderful, isn't it? We have a common goal. The scriptures have laid out for us. What is our goal? The Lord says, be holy as I am holy. That's true for all of God's people. You see, we're all in it together. And we have a common destiny. We're going to be presented one day before Him, absolutely pure, absolutely righteous, a perfect bride for her bridegroom. And we all share that together as God's people. And the reason for that is that there is a common ransom price. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood for us, the Lamb without spot or wrinkle or blemish of any kind. And a ransom price that is more than silver and gold, cannot even be compared with silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. It's a common ransom price. Those are common things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the key to understanding this fellowship of the saints is their realization of those things, what they share together in Christ. And so then their lives was just the working out of that together as God's people. Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at this fellowship of the saints. What does it consist in? In other words, what is this brotherly love that we hear the New Testament talk about that is manifested in this passage, in this extraordinary love and extraordinary generosity? 35 times in the New Testament, the Lord says, love one another. 35 times. You know, if we hear our parents' kids say, I want you to clean your room, and you hear it the second time, you know then, I better get about cleaning my room, right? The Lord tells His people 35 times, love one another. Love one another. And then another 35 times, He defines it. He sort of explains how it is to be worked out in God's people. So 70 times in the New Testament, the Lord is telling His folks how He wants them to respond to each other and to care for each other. It really is quite extraordinary. So we want to look at that. And the first thing I want to say is that this brotherly love that's exampled for us or illustrated here in Acts 2:42-2:47, the scriptures teach us that it is the primary mark of being born again. The primary mark of being born again, of being a regenerate soul. Secondly, that this brotherly love is defined and illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, He shows us what it is. We're not lacking in example because our Lord Jesus Christ has given it to us. He's defined what this love is. And then finally, I want to talk about a few hindrances to this brotherly love. Okay, those three things. First, that it is a primary mark of our salvation, really. Our regeneration is brotherly love. Second, it's going to be defined by Christ, has been defined by Him. And then third, a few hindrances to this brotherly love. Okay? All right, so here's the first thing. Brotherly love is the primary mark of regeneration, that is, of our being in Christ. Now, I want to say something just preliminary about this brotherly love to kind of bring it home to us. Sometimes we can think about brotherly love or the love of the brethren and so forth in sort of the abstract. You know, we can kind of think in universal ways. Yeah, that's a good thing. You know, Christians universally ought to love one another. What the context of each one of these passages that speak about the love of the brethren, they're really not abstract at all. It's very concrete. And so what I'm talking about today is love in the church. Or let's put it even a little more boldly, love for the person in the pew next to you, or the one behind you, or three rows back. That's what brotherly love consists of. So it's very concrete, okay? And that's the way we need to understand it. Brotherly love is the primary mark of the fact that we are Christians at all. Okay? Does that strike you as a shocking? Well, I don't think it should. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this passage last week when we saw all these common things that we have in Christ. But he goes on in verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. You like my new glasses? They actually don't work very well, but we'll do our best. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, did you catch that? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. But back in verse 22 and 23, do you notice what he said? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since. Since is a cause word, isn't it? It's a word that introduces us to a statement that is the primary reason for what has just been said. In other words, he says, love one another earnestly, and the reason for that is you've been born again. You see the connection there. If you're a Christian, if the Lord has regenerated you, if he's given you life from the dead, Ephesians 2, if he's spoken the word of life to you, if you have life, then he says, what will follow is a sincere brotherly love. And the scripture says, it really can't help it. You have the life of God in you, and that life of God is a loving life. Don't we know the verse so well? For God so, what? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At the very basis of your coming to faith in Jesus Christ is because God loved you. And that love that he's shed abroad in your hearts cannot be contained in you if you're a Christian. You see, if you're not a Christian, you don't know what I'm talking about. It's a foreign language to you. Or, let me put it this way too, perhaps you're not really walking closely with the Lord. That's a possibility. You have the divine life in you, but there's an estrangement. There's maybe not a walking closely with the Lord. What's going to follow from that is you're going to want to not be so close with your brothers and sisters, you see. We talked about this a little bit last week when the Lord took his disciples up on the mountain of Transfiguration, and all was glorious there, you know, with the Lord in that vision of glory and the light illuminating, and the disciples were transfixed, and the Lord spoke there to Moses and Elijah, and Peter, you know, always had to speak and sort of stumbling for words, we might say, was, let's build a tent, let's stay here forever. I think it was the intent. And the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Quit talking. Listen to him. And what did the Lord basically say to them? Not so much in words, but what was the very next scene? He took them off the mountain, down into the valley, down among those people, those sinful, weak people. And he said, basically, love them. Here's your crowd to love, you see, as I have loved you. And so he says here, you've been born again. You've been born again. So, love one another earnestly. You notice the adverb there, earnestly, from a pure heart. Your heart has been cleansed. There's no guilt there. You've been freed up to love. Freed up to love. You don't have to be loved in return because you've been loved. The love of God shed abroad in your hearts. And that's enough for you. You're not as one writer has said, you're not an empty cup. You know, always looking around for someone to fill it. You've been filled with the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so you want to love. And you can take your, you know, take your pulse on this. Do I really want to love? Do I have a desire to love my brothers and sisters who are not only needy, but sometimes they're aggravating and sometimes they don't do what I want them to do? And do you love them? You see, it's a mark of the fact that you are in Christ. Another passage in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Sure, you know this passage very well. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. There it is. And knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, that's the point of the whole passage, is the fact that God has loved us. God is love. So we ought to love. And love comes from God. It flows from God. And so is the evidence of the life of God in us. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, you see. Now, notice here, and this is a point also that's made in the New Testament, even a grasp of doctrine or a grasp of truth is not necessarily a mark of regeneration. Now, we must know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We must know the truth in order to be Christians. We have to know certain things about God. And we need to know certain things about ourselves. And we need to know certain things about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the fullness of His redemptive power. And we need to put our trust and our faith in Him. It requires knowledge. But there is a kind of knowledge that one can have that can be very orthodox, right down the line truth, and yet not be born again. Why? Because there's no love. There's no love. Look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Okay, the Corinthians were very knowledgeable. But he said, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. See, our knowledge of things, knowledge of truth, does it puff you up? Does it make you think I'm better than someone? Or does it cause you to desire that others know the truth, that have the truth applied to their lives? In other words, does it cause you to be a sort of other-centered person on the horizontal level, what you know? And of course, we all know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he speaks about there the way of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, would you like to speak like that? But have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You ever been around somebody like that? They know a lot of stuff, and they really want you to know that they know a lot of stuff. But have not love. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, wow, but have not love, I am nothing. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, though, speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke to those who had knowledge of Him, who knew who He was, and yet were cast away. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. And this passage speaks to us of the result of his knowing, of his coming near and uniting himself to you. I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. There it is. And then he describes, of course, what that love is. It's patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant, rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We'll probably come back to that passage a little bit later on. See, we could go on and multiply, I think, passages that would teach us this very same thing. The primary mark among God's people must be that they love one another. They have this desire to do one another good. And we recognize, of course, how difficult that is because we're sinners. That's why this passage in Acts 2:42 is so extraordinary, because it is obviously the work of the Spirit in their lives. These folk who before didn't know each other were marked by this tremendous display of generosity. They were marked by it. So it's the primary mark of being in Christ is this brotherly love. Now, the second thing I want to say is that this brotherly love is defined by Jesus Christ. And it is illustrated by Jesus Christ, not the world. Now, you would expect me to say that because I'm a preacher of the gospel. But let's not think too quickly that we really understand what that means. Because we are inundated, overcome with definitions of what the world says is love. And I was thinking as I was looking at this passage that even a sermon on brotherly love, no doubt by some of you, would appear to you as sort of squishy. Sort of, you know what I mean by squishy? Kind of an ooey-gooey thing, you know? Something that the ladies would respond to, but men, we're sort of into more manly things than brotherly love. But I want to tell you that brotherly love is one of the most courageous things that you will ever experience in your life. It will demand of you all that you have. Love in the New Testament, pardon me, ladies, is a very manly word because it requires courage and it requires self-denial and it requires something that you and I don't have naturally in us. It must be supplied by the Spirit of God. So let's not define it by the world. You know how the world defines love. It basically has to do with feelings and emotions. I remember going to a wedding, not one that I officiated, but another wedding. And I remember hearing the vows that were written by the couple. And it said something like, we promise to love as long as love will last. And I thought to myself, maybe a few days into the honeymoon, first time there's a disagreement about something, you squeeze the toothpaste like that? Who are you? Or something maybe a little bit more serious than that. But it will come, won't it? You who are married know that it has come. It has come many times when the feeling of emotion, an emotion of this love, it didn't last. It wasn't there. But you determined to love. You see, that's what the biblical love is. It's not as long as love lasts or a sort of quid pro quo arrangement. As long as you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You see, that's the definition of love. In the world, I'll love just so far as you love, on no farther. Or, like this, I've loved this way, but they didn't love me back, and so I'm retreating. You see, that's what the world defines as love. But that's not brotherly love. That's not Christian love. And so, this brotherly love must be defined by Jesus Christ and not the world. And brothers and sisters, He has defined it. He has shown it. He has illustrated it for us. We have no excuse. I want to just touch on five aspects of that definition, Christ's definition of love. So bear with me. Five of these real quickly. The first, it is self-sacrificing and it is self-denying. You know the passage in Philippians chapter 2 that we all of us love and we quote, have this mind in you, which was the mind of Christ, and who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he laid that aside. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a nature of a servant, and he was obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. That self-sacrificing, self-denying love. Many think that the Apostle Paul was writing there and describing something that he had not seen but had heard about from the other apostles. This is a little speculation there, but I think it bears thinking that what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the night before he was betrayed. You remember that night that's caught for us in John chapter 13. You remember he's sitting at the table, and it's actually, Luke does this for us, gets it in time sequence. It is just after some of his disciples had kind of gotten into a little argument that they were prone to have about who would be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom that the Lord is going to bring about? And you remember what the Lord did next. He didn't say anything. He got up from the table. He took off his outer garment. He girded up his loins, as the old King James used to say. He pulled his pants up, so to speak. He put his gown, tucked it up under the belt there. In other words, he readied himself for servant work. And then he took a towel and he went around to each one of the disciples. And what did he do? He washed their feet. He was showing them. He was illustrating for them what love is. And as John describes it in John chapter 13, he he was showing them that he was going to love them to the end, that it was going to be not a sort of a one-time deal, but he was going to love them all the way to the end. And I think meaning by that, he was going to go to the cross the next day, and that they were to look at what he was doing there on the cross and make that association between the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and this servant attitude that had been displayed to these warring disciples the night before. And he was going to show them then what love is. Self-denying, self-sacrificing love. I said a while ago that there are 35 of these one another passages in the New Testament that define what this love means. And we could read the list, honor, submit, grieve, mourn, exhort, encourage, give hospitality to, and so on and so on. 35 times. It is an incredibly demanding list. It demands time, it demands energy, and it demands sacrifice. It says, and you know how sacrifice is. You say, well, if I do this, that means I can't do this. As you get older, kids, you'll understand this a little bit better. If I do this, it means I can't do this. And we have to determine as God's people, am I going to obey the Lord? Or am I going to serve myself? And those kinds of decisions are made every single day. Every single day. And it will require time. It will require energy. It will require thought. Hebrews chapter 10, consider one another that you may provoke them to love and good works. Consideration is time. It's thinking time. As I'm praying, I'm thinking about how I can honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thinking about my brothers and sisters, how to honor, submit, love, encourage, exhort, admonish. This one needs admonishing. This one needs encouraging. This one needs helping. And really, the list is endless. It's endless. It's incredibly demanding to obey these scriptures. Self-sacrificing, self-denying love. But that was our Lord every single day. Every single day, he was illustrating for us what this brotherly love means. We've got to go on. Second, it's a covenantal love. Sometimes in the modern language, we'll call this unconditional love. It's okay as far as it goes. But there were conditions to it that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. I prefer to call it a determined love. By covenant, the Lord was determined to love his people. He loved them to the end. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, when it speaks about husbands and wives and the love that the husband is to have for his wife, that's what the kind of love that he's talking about there. It is a determined, covenantal love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He did not see anything in her. I'm not quoting text now, but I'm explaining text. He did not see anything in her that was lovable. The prophet Ezekiel says he saw her on the side of the road in a pool of blood. There wasn't anything attractive to her about the church. Wasn't anything attractive about you and I to our Lord Jesus Christ. He determined to set his affection upon us and to go to the cross on our behalf. You see, that's a determined love. You see why I say it's a manly thing to love? It's what our Lord Jesus Christ did, our great captain of our salvation. He loved us to the end. And so that love, he's illustrated then. He's given us a picture. He says, that's what I want you to do. That's how I want you to love your brothers. It's the fellowship of the saints that I'm talking about here. It's not just, you know, we love to have our meals together, you know, and we love the food and the fellowship and all that. But it goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? That's a part of it. Sure, it is. Absolutely, it is. But it goes much deeper than that. There's a determination to love. The Old Testament calls it the steadfast love of the Lord. I love that. The steadfast love of the Lord. Nothing can shake him. Nothing is going to keep him from loving. Husbands, that's the way we ought to think about our wives, isn't it? There's not anything she can do that's going to keep me from loving her. You see? That's what the Lord did. And that's what he calls his people to do. Third, it's a spiritual love. He saw them spiritually. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we no longer look at anyone after the flesh anymore. We look at them as spiritual people, you see. And we look at one another in that way. Brother and sister in Christ. I see something of Christ in them, you see. We don't just look at the flesh. We don't say, well, their personality is a little, you know, it's got a little edge to it. And, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable around them. No, no, no. You look at Christ. You see Christ in them. The spiritual nature. See, the Lord saw that with his disciples. If the Lord looked at his disciples after the flesh, what do you think he would have? He would have given up on them on the first day. They were nothing. But he looked at them as partakers of the divine nature. C.S. Lewis writes somewhere that if we could see one another as we would be seen on the day of glory, we would be tempted to fall at each other's feet and worship each other. Tempted. We wouldn't do it, but we'd be tempted. Such will be the glory that they will have as children of God. You see, that ought to affect our thinking on a day-to-day basis. How do I approach my brother, my sister? You know, I approach them as one who is a partaker of the divine nature until they prove themselves otherwise. You see? Spiritual. Fourth, it's a transforming, conquering, fruitful love. I loved, if you didn't hear Clint last Sunday night, you missed something. He took us through Psalm 117, too. And there's a phrase that describes the steadfast love of the Lord. And it's this phrase. He said, the psalmist says, great is the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, I kind of had my own notions about what great. He kind of took us through the definition of that word great and applied it back to some other places in the Old Testament that spoke about the flood, for example, and talked about how that word great really means an overcoming, a sort of conquering love. And I thought about that with the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, and no doubt what he's done for you as well, is he conquered you. How did he do that? With a baseball bat? No, with his love. He conquered you with his love. He broke your heart for sin. And he showed you, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered you. It was his determination. You see, I'm going after them. He's the, as the, one of the poets said, he's the hound of heaven. And he searches out his prey in order to do what? To love them. To give his favor to them, you see. It's a conquering kind of love. And the scriptures tell us that in the church of Jesus Christ, there really is no transforming holiness without that love. That's an astounding point. But turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know how you're reading the scripture and you come to a place and you kind of have one of those aha moments. You know, you say, I didn't see that before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul is speaking to this church, by the way, that had a great reputation for love and faith, and he had a lot of good things to say to the Thessalonians. And then he says in verse 11, chapter 3, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that, there's another one of those purpose conjunctions there, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Did you get the connection there? I had an aha moment. A connection there between brotherly love, the love of the brethren, and holiness. You and I will not achieve or arrive at the goal that the Lord has for us in this life to be holy without one another. We won't. He's determined that way. He says, make you increase and abound in love for one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that we came to. There's actually a book written about it because it talked the importance of holiness. And you remember the verse, Hebrews 12:14, I think it is. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the title of the book was, No Holiness, No Heaven. No holiness, no heaven. And it was teaching the truth. If you're not hard after holiness, likeness to Christ, you're probably not a Christian. Just say it bluntly. That's what it said. No holiness, no heaven. What is this passage teaching us? No love, no holiness, no heaven. Right? That's what he says. Love one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. There is a real vital connection between brotherly love and likeness to Christ. And, you know, we kind of want to say, well, duh, because Christ loved. And if we're going to be in the image of Christ and made into the image of Christ, we must be loving people. We must be people who love. Okay. And then finally, this fifth definition or aspect of the definition. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 28. You know this passage very well. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We tend to focus on verse 28. That's a wonderful verse. The free offer of the gospel. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does this love look like? Our Lord Jesus Christ showed it to us. It's gentle. It's lowly in heart. It's the word meekness that's often translated meekness and humility. And you'll find rest for your souls. See, the very things that keep us from loving one another, and this gets into the hindrances here, is our own pride, our own love of ourselves. We're not gentle. We're not lowly in heart. And so we're not loving. A.W. Pink, in his little book or little article, Hindrances to Brotherly Love, I'll just do these very quickly. One of them is self-love, that we think too highly of ourselves. Proverbs 30:15, you remember that verse? The leech cries, give, give. Pink describes that. Actually, that leech is called a horse leech. And I thought, is it a leech that attaches itself to horses? But no, it's actually a marine mammal that's quite large. That's why they call it a horse leech. And it attaches on to some other fish in the water and just sucks and sucks and sucks until it explodes. And Pink said that's a word to describe the self-loving, selfish person. He's loving himself. He's self-righteous, or he's full of self-pity. He's one or the other. He floats. It made me think of Jerry Bridges' book, The Bookends of the Christian Life. That first section, remember, he's talking about how necessary it is that we come to grips with the truth of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, we'll float between these two, or stumble between these two ditches. One of thinking, boy, we've really done well today, you know. That's self-righteousness. I've kept God's law today. Aren't I swell? You know, self-righteousness. Or, oh, I haven't done well today. We fall into that other ditch of self-pity, you see. But the righteousness of Christ tells us we're nothing. We're nothing. All our righteousness is a filthy rags in His sight. But we have the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, you see. And when we fail, not making light of sin, but it doesn't surprise the Lord when we sin. And we have the righteousness of Christ. We're to appeal to Him, not to go and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, well, I really blew it today. Yeah, you blew it all right. You blew it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to look to Him, you see, the one who gives a perfect righteousness. And you can get up out of your self-pity, and you can throw your sins on the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for sinners, you see. And you can kneel at the cross of Christ and then get up off your knees and go love your brothers, you see. And not wallow in that self-pity, that melancholy state that we can sometimes get in so easily. Why? Because we don't look at Christ. We don't look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one or the other is a great ditch. And it's pride, really. It's pride. I don't need Christ. I don't need the cross. Not today. Maybe yesterday, but not today. And go on my own today. No, you can't. Not for a moment. Not for a moment. And that self-regard, selfish state, either in self-righteousness or in self-pity, will be a great hindrance to the command, love one another. Love one another. You can't, because you're consumed with yourself, you see. What the Lord Jesus Christ gives us when He gives us His own perfect righteousness is a kind of self-forgetfulness. I really don't have to think of myself anymore, good or bad. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. We come to the captain. We say, I'm here for duty. Do what you will. Well, we could go on, but my time has run out. Let me just one more thing. This gentle and humble spirit will keep us from lacking forbearance and being impatient. If there was anyone in the world who had a right to be impatient, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at Him through the Gospels, and it's like at every turn, every chapter, there was something thrown in His face, either by His disciples or by the Pharisees or whatever. And yet, you did not see Him impatient. Now, He rebuked, He admonished, and He set the record straight for the disciples and for the Pharisees, but you never really saw Him lose it, did you? He was always patient with them, forbearing with them. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about the blessing of the Holy Spirit that's come and united us in these common things in Christ Jesus, says to us, a command, by the way, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all forbearance, with all humility. Why? Because you're going to need it all. You're going to need it all. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, this amazing fellowship of the saints in Acts 2:42-47 seems to me is a great apologetic for the presence by His Spirit of the work of the resurrected and ascended Christ. In other words, when you see this, you look at it, and you begin to meditate on it, you think, this could only be done by a resurrected and ascended Christ, sending His Spirit into the world, effecting this great change in these folk, that they were hard after the Word of God. They were hard after the worship of God. They weren't caring about the world so much. They were after the Lord. They wanted to worship Him in spirit and truth. They were hard after each other, loving and serving them. And their witness was abounding. This was obviously a work of the Spirit. And even before that, though, it's the work of the risen Christ, the one who's seated upon the throne, giving His Spirit, pouring out His Spirit. Where did all this come from in Acts 2:42-47? Who's responsible for this? Was it these folks? Will it be us? No. No. The only one who is responsible for that will be the one who's responsible for this that we see in our fellowship or any other local assembly. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one to whom we must look for the outworking of this phenomena, this spiritual phenomena in our midst. We must pray. We pray to the risen one. We say, oh Lord, send Your Spirit. Give us Your Spirit. Help us. Enable us. Pick us up. Encourage. Admonish. Rebuke. Do all Your holy will in us by Your Spirit. For Jesus' sake. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We do pray, Lord, that You would do all Your holy will in and among Your people.